Everybody grows up wishing they had a rich uncle. I mean, I remember watching like Richie Rich, where this kid had like billions of dollars and he grew up in this mansion and stuff. But I knew that I was a pastor's kid and we were never going to have a whole lot of money. And so I would basically listen for stories of rich uncles that would pass away and leave like this massive fortune to their nephews or nieces. So I could only hope. The most shocking thing that I have ever heard in framework of like just that type of story is actually the story of two brothers who were living in actually caves outside of Budapest. They were grown men. They were in poverty. They were peasants actually outside of Budapest living, and they were found and informed that they had their recently deceased grandmother had left them $6.6 billion with a B dollars in her inheritance. From living in a cave to living in a mansion, quickly. They knew their mother came from a wealthy background, but they had no idea how wealthy their grandmother was. So you're in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be studying verses 13 through 14. Our passage today addresses a much more vast and secure inheritance than the ones that those brothers in Budapest had. Our passage addresses the guaranteed inheritance that God has given to each of us who are in Christ. This passage, actually, verses 3 through 14 encapsulate, we've been going through this, a worship passage. And we've kind of gone through it slowly because there's some really huge concepts right here at the beginning. God choosing a people for himself. God predestinating redemption in Christ Jesus through his blood, talking about atonement. And last week we even pulled themes from Exodus that were there from 2 weeks ago when Josh talked about the Exodus, starting his series in Exodus chapter 1. But today we're going to be finishing up this worship passage in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 14. I'm actually going to be reading 3 through 14 so that we can once again catch the whole passage. So follow along with me as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And this is the passage we're focusing on today. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with this promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until God or we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Our main idea today is, Christian, your salvation from beginning to end is entirely for God's glory. I'll state it again. Christian, your salvation from beginning to end, from the moment you are saved all the way to the end when you see Jesus and stand before his throne, your salvation from beginning to end is entirely for God's glory. We'll split our study into three particular sections because of actually the way that the section is laid out. First, we'll look at the process of our salvation, like the timeline of our salvation. in the past. Then we'll look at the guarantee of our salvation in the present. And we'll finish by looking at the end of our salvation in the future. And we'll look at the tenses that are used actually in the text. Past, present, and future of our salvation. So let's begin by looking at the process of our salvation. Look back at verses 13 through 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Did you notice something as we were reading? I wouldn't have caught it actually initially unless I was studying it or looking for it. Do you notice there any shift in verses 13 through 14 from the rest of the passage? I'll give you a second to look at it. Just look. See if there are any shifts that you can see in the passage. Yeah, he shifts from us, we are in the passage. And what are the pronouns he uses right here in verses 13 through 14? You and your. Or if you're a Southerner, y'all. Paul is shifting the focus from a general plan of redemption to specifically pointing his fingers right at the salvation story of the Ephesians. Let's zero in, he's saying, but let's zero in on the fact that you, Ephesians, were saved. Notice something else about the time aspect of these two verses. Notice the focus on the past in verse 13. Look at the verbs being used. In him you also, when you heard, past, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, past, were sealed, past. Paul is remembering their conversion process in the past. They heard, they believed, they were sealed. Then in verse 14, he emphasizes the present aspect of the past salvation, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until, and then he focuses on the future hope of those who are in Christ, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So how does Paul describe the Ephesians' past conversion? Look at the text. He describes their past conversion in three past tense verbs. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. In that order. In a sense, this is a timeline of the Ephesians' salvation. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they were sealed through the gospel. So what did you hear? What did they hear and believe so that they were sealed in Christ? They heard the word of truth, and then he reiterates it. How does he describe it? The word of truth. And then he describes it as the gospel of your salvation. What a powerful way to describe God's plan of redemption. The word of truth. Truth carries with it the idea of solidarity, because it is based on the unchanging character of the Almighty God. But Paul is also using the idea as a contrast with error or heresy. Paul uses the same wording in the twin epistle, Colossians. In Colossians 1:5, he calls it the word of truth, the gospel. In Colossians, he's addressing a heresy. Here, he's not addressing a specific heresy. He's pulling it back to God's character and the truth of the word of God. He's contrasting the gospel with false teaching in Colossians. He doesn't have a particular heresy in mind here. He's underscoring the solidarity of the gospel in the light of the Ephesians' personal history. What makes Paul's message the word of truth as opposed to the word of error? Well, I'm glad you asked. The truth comes from who the Bible describes as the eternal God. El Olam in the Old Testament, the eternal one. The unchanging God who does not change in Malachi 3:6, who cannot lie in Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:8, and who always keeps his promises. Truth, the word of truth. Paul pairs the statement, the little words, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation. The word gospel means good news. Shock. It's the idea of public proclamation, actually, particularly of a public proclamation of military victory. Hey, while the army's out, the battle is going on, the people back home are like, hey, did all of our men just die in battle? Or is there gospel? Is there good news? Is someone going to come back and gospel us? Good news us. Someone who is sharing the good news or sharing the gospel is someone coming back from the battlefield to declare victory. That's the idea in the culture. The gospeler would run back to the kingdom and proclaim the news of victory to the people. In this case, the good news was that of Jesus' victory on the cross and the Ephesians' rescue. Though I've only found one online source to kind of validate this one, I think that this illustration that I'm about to say fits. It said that in the Greek culture, when a master would die and set his slave free, the slave would then walk through the streets proclaiming the good news of his master's salvation, exclaiming, "I've been redeemed to the praise of my master's glorious grace." Paul here has stated three different times, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And he's emphasizing, you have been set free through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Proclaim it. The gospel of your salvation. And what is the gospel? It's that God, holy and righteous, has not justly condemned us for our sins, but rather, he has given his own son as a willing and perfect sacrifice to die in our place on the cross. He didn't just stay there, though. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, so that all of us who repent and trust in him will be saved from eternal hell. Is that all to the story, though? Think about what he says. He says, actually, look back at the text. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So you heard and then you believed. Is that all? Is that all? Hearing and believing? What is the mark of our salvation? Do we simply just need to believe? Yes. But all true God-enabled belief will be accompanied by the seal of the Spirit. When Scripture references belief, it doesn't just talk about a whimsical feeling or a blind step. Scripture references faith as a step of strong confidence based on a knowledge of the strength and reliability of the object in which we place our trust. In other words, where we're stepping is strong enough to hold us up. Where we're sitting is strong enough to hold us up. And that's why I say biblical faith is much like sitting in a chair. When I gain knowledge of the chair, I believe that the chair is solid enough to be able to hold me up, right? I'm not sure this one is, actually. It's a really, when you can gain knowledge of the chair, right? You can say, hey, that chair is like really, well, it's not very solid, but it's a really solid chair. The more I know about the chair, I think it might be able to hold me up. This is a great chair. You all need to sit in this chair. It can definitely help me. You should sit here. It's solid. Well, my faith is simply words until I actually sit down in the chair, right? Well, it is actually, it's held me up there. But what's the visible marker of my faith? It's when I actually entrust the chair with my weight. So faith is not simply hearing or knowledge. I can gain knowledge about the chair by sitting in it, sitting in lectures and listening to passionate teaching about the chair. In fact, I can devote my entire life to studying about the chair. Man, y'all need to know about chairs. I can study the fabric about the chairs. I can learn all about the framework of the chairs. I can learn about like the armrests and all the little details about how each fabric of the chair is woven in Turkish delight-ish stuff. But my knowledge is empty unless I actually sit in the chair. But what about faith is not actually a feeling either, right? I can really feel good about the chair. It's a great chair. I get warm, fuzzy feelings about how stable the chair is and how beautiful the chair is. I can even cry over the wonders of the chair and get very emotional about it. That Bible actually talks about the faith of demons, actually. And it talks about that their faith produces very strong feelings. In James 2:19, demons are actually described as believing and actually trembling. Feelings. So, in fact, many looked at prayer as an emotional high in their past as the security for their salvation. We look for feelings to serve as our security and salvation often. But what's the difference between demonic belief, feeling-based belief, and solid, immovable Christian belief? The seal and presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not how strong my faith is that saves me. It's not how emotional I get about my faith that saves me. That's not how much I know about my religion that saves me. As Paul states throughout this first section, it's the work of the Trinity that saves me. The Father's eternal plan, the Son's atoning obedience, and the Spirit's enabling application at work in rescuing me. Galatians 5:22 says that faith is the fruit or work of the Spirit. Paul states that the seal of the Spirit is the mark of true gospel salvation. And he will expound on this thought throughout the letter. Jude points out that God is the one who is able to keep you and preserve you to the end. John 10, Jesus says that God is the one who holds us fast. And no one can pluck us out of his hands. The Spirit's seal is what distinguishes us, our true gospel faith, from demonic faith that trembles. What does Paul mean when he describes us as being sealed? Well, a seal was a sign of authenticity, authority, and validity. We still use them today, actually. When the president signs something and then it's the stamp or his seal is put on that piece of paper, that parchment, it declares his authority, his authenticity, and the validity of what just happened. When a seal was given, it was placed on tombs, doors, letters, livestock, which is probably something that we would be a little bit more familiar with here in Idaho. Works of art, pottery, etc., to preserve, authenticate, and validate that piece being marked. It's the Spirit that serves as the mark of God's authority, validation, and authentication of our salvation. That was a mouthful. The presence and work of God's Spirit not only validates us to other believers, but specifically in Ephesians, it validated them to the entire cosmic realm, and it validates us to the entire cosmic realm. So that whenever an angel, or actually as you dig into the verses, anything in the heavenly places looks at you and me who are saved, they look and see the seal of the Holy Spirit validating that you and I are followers of Jesus, chosen by him. I am bought and paid for. I'm adopted. I'm his. Paul carries the theme of the Spirit's work throughout his letter, but he doesn't simply assign the past to the act of faith. He assigns the faith as a current work of the Holy Spirit through the whole life of a believer. So the seal of the Spirit, but what are the obvious marks of the Spirit's work? In other words, what are the marks of a true believer? If I were to say, hey, over here, Bill, that guy's a believer. Or Sally, over here, that lady's a believer. How would I, as a Christian, notice? I can't see the seal that Daniel has. But there are certain markers that I can look and observe. What are some of those markers? What's the step? What are some of the markers of a true believer? Well, Galatians calls it the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. How do you see faith? Well, actually, the first step of obedience in the life of a disciple of Christ is baptism. Public identification with my Savior. That's the first step. True faith follows Jesus in public baptism and then continues to grow throughout the life of the believer. It looks like trusting God when faced with great trials. So if you look at the fruits of the Spirit, you'll notice that the Spirit's work are love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. How do I know that Scott is sealed by the Holy Spirit? I can look at his life and I should be able to tell that God is actively at work. What are some of the fruit that comes out when you're faced with a trial or blessing? What about you? What about me? Observe your life. When you're faced with a trial or blessing, what comes out? Is it anxiety? Is it depression? Is it fear? Is it seclusion? Is it this lackadaisical, I don't care, apathy? Just because Christians are alive in Christ doesn't mean that they won't wrestle with those feelings. I mean, Christians still have those feelings. But being a Christian means that the Holy Spirit will now work to produce the fruit of faith in me when I face these trials. Are you faced with anxiety about your job? Take comfort in the truth that God is actively working to produce faith in you by this trial. Trust that He has only good in store for you because all of His wrath has been poured out on Jesus. There's no wrath reserved for you. Are there troubles in your marriage that seem insurmountable? Do not seek to bear the burden alone. Go to God in prayer. And go with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. I love how Hebrews talks about how Christians are to encourage one another daily and spur one another on to love and good works. The church is not designed to be a place where we flaunt our righteousness, but a people who will bear our burdens together with one another and point our hearts back to the gracious King in the light of our own sin and brokenness. That's what the church is designed to be. The Spirit is who seals us. He holds us. He keeps us. It's He who stands as the announcement to all of creation that we are His and He is ours. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my life is often cold. He will hold me fast. But there's one word that we can't just skip over here. It's the word promised. Look back at the text. You're sealed in, I'll just read through the whole verse. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God didn't just give us His Spirit. He delivered on His promise. He promised it way back in Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2, where he says he'll pour out his spirit on us. God always keeps his promises. Like the rainbow reminds us of God's unwavering faithfulness not to destroy the earth ever again with water, his spirit reminds us that God will one day come back to rescue us forever. So we've seen that the work of the Trinity, in our story of salvation in the past. You heard the word of salvation and you believed and you were sealed. Now let's look at the present guarantee of our salvation. Look back at verse 14. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. For some reason, whenever I hear the word guarantee, I think of actually the guy from, was it Gentleman's Warehouse? The guy at Men's Warehouse, he says, you're going to love the way you feel. And he says, I guarantee it. Remember that commercial? Oh, it's the most corny commercial ever. This guarantee has nothing to do with that guarantee, right? It has everything to do with the price that Christ paid to redeem us. The better idea is that of a down payment or a security deposit or earnest. When you buy a house, you give a down payment on your house. It's the idea that when I pay something, more is coming. There's a sense of transaction here. Who is paying and who is being paid? And what does this have to do with me? I'm glad you have all those questions. Let's look at it. The who paid? Jesus paid the ransom price with his own blood. Look back at verse number 7. In him we have redemption. It's the same word actually being used here as in verse 14 for acquired possession. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So who paid? Jesus paid the ransom with his own blood when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And who did he pay? You ever thought about that? When Jesus paid for our sins, who was he paying? Take it to the bank? Like, who's getting paid? Well, if you're going to say Satan, you're wrong. God does not owe Satan anything, nor will he ever owe Satan anything. Not an ounce of God's character owes Satan anything. Jesus paid the ransomed atonement for our sins to his Father, who is the eternal righteous judge of all creation. You say, well, wait a second, Aaron, where's this? Well, this is made clear in Mark chapter 15. When Jesus dies and the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom, what's happening there is a transaction being made. Jesus' blood is serving as the atonement, the payment for our sins. And the Father is accepting the atonement, accepting the payment, so that now we have boldness and access into the mercy seat. The Son paid the Father for the sins of all those whom God has chosen. So what's this have to do with me? You ask. If you've repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus for your sins, then you also were given the Spirit as a seal that serves currently this very moment as the down payment for our purchased possession, for our redemption. Wait a second. Didn't Jesus pay it all? I mean, I've heard that verse, Jesus paid it all. Aren't we fully purchased? Yes, we are. And no. You see, Christians live in an already not yet position in Christ. If you ask me right now if I'm saved, I would say, yes, indeed I am. Sometimes. And not yet. What do you mean, Aaron? Yes, I am justified. Jesus' blood serves as my righteousness now. His righteous life and his atoning death Because of that, I now have his righteousness. And God has declared me righteous, justified as a result of Jesus' atoning work. So yes, I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Never will I ever suffer the penalty of my sin. But sometimes I still wrestle with the power of sin. I still struggle with my flesh. I still have sin struggle. I still struggle with pride and lust and anger and greed. But someday we will forever be redeemed out of the presence of sin. We will no longer struggle with our sins because our old sin natures will be gone and we will forever be like Jesus. What hope! I can't wait for that day. What is Paul talking about when he references the guarantee of our salvation? He's stating that that when we were redeemed, God gave us his Spirit as a security deposit of the indescribable blessings that are to come. God, who has unending resources in and of himself, is not simply giving us a temporal blessing. He's given us himself. Unending blessings in Christ. He has given us his Spirit as an indicator of the lavish blessings yet to come. But wait, Aaron. What blessings could remain for us? Hasn't he already given us so much in Christ? Yeah, we are not only in Christ, but his Spirit is also in us. And marks out us as his own possession. What inheritance does there remain for us? Well, I used to think of this inheritance in terms of a place, right? To heaven, right? That's our inheritance. We're just going to a place. The place where I could walk on streets of gold, where the doors were made of ivory, and where I have a huge mansion and drive fancy cars and sleep on a plush bed every night and don't have to deal with back pains. I'm dealing with pack pains now, by the way. But to think about our inheritance simply in terms of a place, metal, meals, vehicles, is to be excited about the whole of heaven for its pavement and its doors. Right? Pavement's pretty cool, I'd say. Like, we get to drive around on it. But what's more exciting about our inheritance is that we inherit God. God is our inheritance. We'll be with our God forever. That is wonderful news. Because God is the one who created grace, mercy, peace, joy, happiness, love, intimacy, and beauty. In our disobedience, we brought pain, suffering, sorrow, disease, and death. But because God has redeemed us, when we finally get to see him, we will no longer deal with those things because we will be with God, the creator of all those beautiful things. Well, normally an inheritance is also given to the one when the one bequeathing it dies, right? But this is awkward. This is a little bit different, right? Because God doesn't die. He's eternal. We receive it when we die. Wait, what? When we die as Christians in this life, we are immediately taken to be with God and live in his presence forever. We're once again taken to the place where God dwells. In a very real sense, we're taken to the new and better Eden because God is there. We'll live in the new temple because God is there. So what does Paul mean when he says the redemption of the purchased possession? He's actually trying to tying this statement back to verse 7. We talked about this. Redemption and acquired possession are actually the same word. He is saying that his Spirit, God's Spirit, serves as the awesome down payment of the lavish blessings yet to come. There's always more to come. God has paid the ransom and the payment is just the beginning. There will be a day when we no longer deal with the junk of this life. We'll no longer deal with the ravaging effects of cancer. We won't deal with greed and lies. We won't deal with the insecurity of broken relationships. We won't slog through the sorrows of suffering. We won't have to deal with hearts that are captured by the vices of lust and anger and pride and jealousy and hate. We'll be in the presence of God, in whose presence is fullness of joy. We will fully love Him and others. We will know full peace because God is the author of peace. We will know all reality, know in all reality the wholeness we already have in some measure here. Lacking nothing. Shalom. Brothers and sisters, what does this do to my heart when God has purchased me and He is coming again to rescue me fully and finally from forever from this place of sorrow, disease, and death in which we live? What does it do to your heart? Hope. Sure and steadfast hope. Why? Because God always keeps His promises. The Spirit is yet another indicator that God will do as He says He will do. So Christian, set your hope in God who redeemed us. Stop scratching out hope in this life in things that will not satisfy. Set your hope in God who always keeps His promises. He will come again to rescue us. And we will be with Him forever, no more to roam. We will finally be home. In a very real sense, as Christians, we're refugees. We're sojourners. This is not our home. We're on a journey with our eyes set on that eternal home. We're forever seeking the comforts of home in this life. But all the comforts and pleasures of this life are only shadows and tastes of what is to come. And what is the end of all this? We've seen the past process of our salvation, heard, believed, sealed. We've seen that we are presently guaranteed our inheritance. Now let's look at the future end of our salvation. The future end of our salvation is to the praise of His glory. In the end, all of creation will gawk in awe at God's eternal plan to save us. We didn't get here on our own. God came down to rescue us. This is a question. How does all of this interact with my life? All right, how does this interact with me personally? Well, personally, I used to wrestle with eternal security, right? I mean, am I saved? Can I lose my salvation? Am I truly saved? How do I know that I'm a Christian? It provides a deep sense of security when we understand our position in Christ. When I understand that in my salvation, I am simply a benefactor of God's grace. The Trinity planned it in eternity past. The Father sent the Son. The Son willingly came and gave His life a ransom to redeem God's chosen people. The Son and Father sent the Spirit to serve and as the seal and earnest money for us until God finally gets the full reward of His plan and work of salvation. When I understand that stuff, understand that my salvation is not obtained by me, nor maintained by me, nor retained by me, or finished by me, I begin to understand the deep sense of security that I have in salvation. God has chosen me to be a part of His church from eternity past. But it also should cause you to wonder if you do not actively see the work of the Spirit in your life. Am I a believer? If I do not, He's the down payment, He's the seal. The fruit of His work is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If the Spirit is not showing up in my cravings and desires for his word, for to be with his people, showing up in the fruit of the love, joy, peace, then really, am I sealed by the Holy Spirit? Is he dwelling in my life? If none of his works are there, am I truly saved? If the fruit of righteousness have not been visible in your life, then you may not be a child of God. It would be good to evaluate that. Another thing, how does this affect my personal life? It affects me to love and how I love my neighbors. Evangelism, how does this change the way I evangelize my neighbors or engage the lost? If you begin to look at Paul's evangelism strategy, his goal was not to get people to pray a prayer or get them into heaven. His goal was to introduce them to Jesus and then let him do the rest. Yes, he persuaded people of who Jesus was as the Christ, but he did not manipulate people into salvation by having them pray a prayer or invite them into his heart, their hearts. The apostles exposed the truth of the gospel to people, and the Lord did the work. As Christians, we're not called to get people to pray the prayer, but we are called to make disciples, entrusting their salvation to God, who calls people to salvation according to the good pleasure of his will. What about, how does this shape my understanding of worship? The entire section from beginning to end is framed out by worship. God is worthy to be worshipped for his sovereign plan of salvation for his church. So in modern conversations about worship and the church, really just sitting in the church and engaging in the worship, a lot of times you'll find, hey, I like that church's band, or this church has cool lights, which we don't have a whole lot of cool lights going on right now. This church, I really like this church's style of music, or I like this church's fog that's going through the aisles as we open up. But the gospel flips all this on its head. What becomes the center of our worship time if that's the case? Well, really, our own pleasure. We become the object of our own worship. The gospel flips this on its head. God is the object of our worship, and his people are the main instruments of his worship. We are the main instruments of his worship as his people. We have seen that the timeline of our salvation is for God's glory. We heard the word of salvation, we believed it, and then we were sealed with God's Holy Spirit of promise. Then we looked at the guarantee of our salvation, the present, the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our salvation. And last, we looked at the end of our salvation in the future, which is God's glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And Lord, thank you for this space, even though it is hot in here. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together and talk about salvation, your plan of salvation for us, that it is for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that we have sure and steady and strong hope because of the fact that you have sealed us with your Spirit, and that you have given the guarantee of our inheritance. Help us, Lord, as we look to the future, we look to when that guarantee, when you possess what you purchased, fully possess it. We look forward to that day when we see you again. In Jesus' name, we pray.